Our text is taken from 1 Samuel. We're in a series on this wonderful book. I'd like to read chapter 3 and just the very first half of the first verse of chapter 4, which really belongs to it. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to stop them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we recognize the awesome responsibility it is as those who are hearing your word and those who are speaking it. We pray, Lord, that the one who is addressing us would speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? And is not your word like fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? We know, Lord, that when your word is preached faithfully, it will change us inside and out, convicting us of sin, encouraging us in righteousness, and pointing us to the Savior. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are listening, that even as Samuel was instructed, we would instruct our hearts to say to you, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to focus really mostly on just one verse in our text, although we'll use it as a window into the rest. It's chapter 3, verse 7. It's a passage that just kind of jumps out of the page at you. It's so surprising. It's so unexpected when you look at it carefully in the context. It's this verse, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. We can hardly believe our ears in hearing this, and yet, as we reflect on it, I think it has an enormous amount to say to each one of us. And I'd like to do so under, well, four headings, I guess. One is to help us see what it's not enough to know the Lord, how much you can know and still not know the Lord. Secondly, I want to look at what it is to know the Lord, and then thirdly, how to know the Lord, and then fourthly, back to kind of an earlier point, what it is really like to know the Lord. What is not enough for someone to know the Lord? He did not yet know the Lord. I mean, you know, we would have expected that to be said of anyone but Samuel. Samuel, who's so likable, so decent, so clearly devout, it appears, at least in his behavior, in every way spiritually earnest, this young apprentice of Eli. We would have expected it to be said, of course, of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And in fact, it is exactly said of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, back in chapter 2. I, in a previous message, was helping us to see the many parallels, interestingly, that are set up between the house of Eli and the house of Hannah. That is, Eli's sons and Hannah's son, Hophni and Phinehas on the one hand and Samuel on the other. And among those parallels are, of course, situational. They're all of them are serving the high priest, ministering in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Hophni's and Phinehas are doing so, and so is Samuel, though as a younger apprentice. They're described in similar ways, but most interestingly, it is said that they did not know the Lord. It's said that about each of them, with an important difference in this case, where it says he did not yet know the Lord. They did not know him. That's not surprising. How could they possibly have done what they did had they known him? Even Eli himself surely in certain ways did not know the Lord, or how could he have been so complicit with his son's misbehavior? But in any case, yeah, Samuel did not know the Lord, and we just can't hardly believe our ears in reading it and seeing that. Why would it be so? Well, first of all, one takeaway from this is apparently it's not enough to have your parents know the Lord. Samuel was blessed with an exceptional woman of God for a mother in the person of Hannah. Hannah had, as described in chapter 1, in fact, distinguished herself as probably the only person Eli ever saw praying really from the heart in the temple of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. In any case, Samuel was in fact an answer to prayer. She names him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." She dedicates him to the Lord all the days of his life. In chapter 1, verse 11, you know, you could be baptized or dedicated to the Lord, although we use the term in a much diminished way compared to what is meant here. But nevertheless, you can be baptized or dedicated, and it could be still said of you, as it was said of Samuel, "Samuel did not yet know the Lord." You can even grow up in a church. Let's say, for whatever reason, you have the curse of having your parents be a parent, father is a minister. You spend all your time in the facilities of a church. In fact, the text says about Hannah's dedication of Samuel, "I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord." And he, in fact, grew up in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 21. He spent his whole life in the precincts of the tabernacle, apparently now with maybe a permanent structure enclosing it in some fashion, certainly with living quarters for both Eli and for Samuel, who slept next to where the ark of God himself was, according to verse 3 in our text. Sleeping next to the ark of God, where the presence of God was manifest right over the ark that functioned as his footstool. The Lord enthroned on cherubim, the real cherubim, the angelic beings, resting his feet on a little visible footstool with visible models of cherubim adorning it. You know, the old saying, being in a garage does not make you a car. In the same way, church, being in church doesn't make you a Christian. I will not forget, as I'm sure is the case for many of you, the privilege we had some years ago hearing Franklin Graham share his testimony from this pulpit. And I have to admit, you know, it just, I kind of knew the story, but somehow hearing it from him, well, you just couldn't forget it, because here's a man who grew up with Billy Graham, my goodness, as his father. One of the most influential Christians in the past century. I mean, there he was enjoying the privilege of having such a father and his mother, Ruth Bell Graham. I mean, it could hardly be better than that. Little did we know that when Ruth Graham wrote her Prodigals in Those Who Love Them, this book about reflections on what the Bible says and poems and so on, she wrote about the distress of a parent whose children don't seem to be following the Lord. She was, well, in fact, writing about, well, we knew she was writing about some of her children or a child of hers. I'm not sure it was so clear that, yes, it was Franklin. In fact, Franklin and Ned, the last two children, two out of five children. She's apparently losing grip over 40% of her kids, you know, growing up in that family. Apparently, we're going off on their own path, and Franklin admitted it. When he was growing up in his teenage years, he was heading the other direction as fast as he could. He believed in God, he told us. He never doubted that God existed. Well, of course, James tells us the demons believe that and tremble. You know, we think it's like an accolade, you know, that you, and it is. If you live in Boston or Cambridge, the fact that you believe God exists is amazing by itself. We realize that. But it apparently isn't enough to get you above the level of demons. And in the case of Franklin, he said, I knew God existed. I could tell you that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He gave that as an illustration. He, you know, knew the gospel. He had all the facts. And yet it was all water off a duck's back. As he put it, I just wanted to have fun. And his version of fun. And if it bothered anyone else, meaning his parents or his God, that's their trouble. You know, that's their problem. I just wanted to have fun. And then everything turned around. You know, he said he didn't actually know the Lord, not experientially. His heart was not surrendered to Christ, as he put it. He then said, God has no grandchildren. He has only sons and daughters. And every single generation has to be adopted directly by the Heavenly Father into a relationship of sonship. And so when he was 22, he got down on his knees to beg God to take over his life and let me have a real relationship with him, to know him personally. He knew he exists, he didn't know him personally. He knew it could be said of him, as it was said of Samuel, that he did not yet know the Lord. You can be involved not only at the level of growing up in a Christian family. You can go, you can be in a Christian environment. You could be at a Christian daycare center. You could be in Christian schools all your life. You can be in full-time ministry and still not know the Lord. That was the case for Samuel. Samuel was a Nazarite, according to the text. His mother vowed that a razor would never touch his head. And so all of his days, she was surely instructing him on the implications of that vow that comes out of Numbers chapter 6, that he was to be dedicated to the Lord, that he was to deny himself these outward neutral things, cultural things like the use of razors that came from Egypt or the use of grapes that came from Canaan. From the pagan cultures, to remind himself that he's just a pilgrim passing through. He was to live like Israel did during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings where they never were able to drink of the fruit of the vine at all because there were no vineyards in the wilderness and they didn't have time to plant them. They were on the move. They're pilgrims. This world is not our home. The advanced Nazarite vow we read about in Jeremiah was held by the Rechabites, where they insisted on living always in tents. So even when they came into Jerusalem, when the Babylonians were surrounding the area and everyone hid inside the city, they insisted on staying in tents, because it's that pilgrim calling that was the Nazirite vow. Well, Samuel had it. It was imposed on him, to be sure, but he must have been instructed in it, understood it. In fact, it says three times over he was ministering. Elkanah went home to Ramah. The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest, chapter 2, verse 11. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, in chapter 2, verse 18, referring to the adornment of the priests, which would have made him like an acolyte, at least as he was growing up. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, our opening verse, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Well, you can even be used by God miraculously. You can actually have a ministry that is God-empowered and not know the Lord. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. You know, they know the vocabulary. It comes off their lips easily. They've memorized it or whatever. There it is. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, no. No, he doesn't tell them plainly, no, you didn't do those miracles. He doesn't say that. Because apparently God loves his people so much, he will even use a creep to minister to them. So I take no comfort in whatever God might choose to do through messages, as imperfect as they are, but allowing you to hear a better one by his Holy Spirit. That's just because he loves you, not because he loves me. Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Well, even how about being morally upright? You'd say, well, that's got to be an acid test. And it is. If you're not morally upright, it is a acid test, a litmus test, that you don't know him, to be sure. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, 1 John chapter 2. Whoever does not love, 1 John chapter 4 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, we love because he first loved us. If we're in relationship with him, yeah, you know, of course we're all sinning. We're all failing to love as we ought, but you can't rest in it and be comfortable if you know God. You've got to be caught up short regularly and recognizing your failing and grieving over it as you press on to know him better and therefore mirror him better in the love with which you love others. But if you do what Eli's sons did, it made perfect sense. How can we explain how they could be so cavalier in handling the things of the Lord and abusing the sacraments, the sacrifices of God's people, and even abusing the women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting? These virginal women who were like nuns they were sleeping with and sexually abusing them. How can that possibly happen? Well, no wonder. The explanation is given back in chapter 2. Eli's sons were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. It was an explanation for their behavior. So yeah, it is a litmus test in the negative. But being morally upright is no guarantee that in fact you know the Lord. It's hard for us sometimes to accept, but the Bible insists that the requirements of God's law are in fact written even on the hearts of unbelievers. And they do that law, according to Romans 2. They show that the law, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing them witness, their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes not. But, you know, Peter said that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He said there's no other salvation is found in no one else, but he never said that goodness is found in no one else. or that even truth is found in no one else. There's no other salvation than in Christ, but because of God's common grace, lots of goodness, lots of truth are found in our roommates and lab mates and co-workers and the neighbors and the mother-in-law who may not be able to stand our guts and all the rest of it. They've got lots of good stuff there. And so you cannot be surprised when you read in chapter 2, this is what is said of Samuel in verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and, well, our Bible says, and in favor with, but in Hebrew and in the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation, he grew in stature and in goodness with the Lord and with men. Goodness as God looks at goodness. He grew in goodness. And yet, in the next chapter, he did not yet know the Lord. This, of course, is the entire reason why the New Testament spends so much time dealing with the Pharisees. We're used to thinking of Pharisees as a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And we get the idea that a hypocrite, it comes from this Greek term for the actor. There's a pretense going on there, some kind of fakery. But we assume that the fakery is the living of a double life, that, you know, they look good when they're out in public, but get them out of the limelight, those slimy hypocrite Pharisees, you know, they really hate God. They actually, they're cheating on their tithes, and, you know, they don't take their faith seriously or something like that. That's not the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That if you had a camera on them 24/7, you'd find them, you know, living another life. That's not it. Their hypocrisy, the double problem for them is the inside-outside problem. Outside, they look good, even in private. But inside, they're really like whitewashed tombs. They're dead on the inside, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, they, in fact, are outwardly amazing. At one point, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, just by virtue of how he says that, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would never have said, you know, unless your righteousness surpasses Elliot Spitzer or, you know, Whitey Bulger. Unless your righteousness surpasses even Whitey Bulger, you're not going to make it. And, well, everyone thinking they're doing better than Whitey, right? No, he picks on the Pharisees because they are the high watermark of human attainment when it comes to being good. That's why he picks on them. It's a real comeuppance for those who are depending on their works to somehow or other get them into heaven or using that for their assurance that somehow, you know, hey, if God is going to let anyone into heaven, it's got to be me, right? That's what we say to ourselves. That's what the Pharisee said in his prayer in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Notice that he's, you know, praying, talking to God, thanking him. It's because of God this is so. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. "I fast twice a week." I talk about spiritual disciplines. How many here fast twice a week? You know, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand or now you're going to be condemned by pride, you know. But, you know, it's pretty amazing. Fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. That's not even what the Old Testament requires. The Old Testament is you give a tenth of of your earnings, of the increase of your herds and so on. But if someone gives you a gift, that which you didn't earn, you don't necessarily tithe. Of course, you're free to give offerings. In fact, people did give offerings out of that. They used it to build the temple. In fact, the plunder they took from Egypt that they didn't earn. In any case, yeah, a tithe of all. They did that. But the problem was what's inside. The Apostle Paul said, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews, in regard to law, Pharisee, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He viewed himself as, and perhaps correctly, as a kind of Mother Teresa of, you know, faith, and or Albert Schweitzer or whatever. He just really was way up there. Even looking back as a Christian, faultless. But whatever he was, he now counts as rubbish for the sake of gaining the righteousness of Christ. Because God's holiness is, well, we sang about it. The angels help us to adore him. Because we listen to their praise, the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. Those who see him face to face, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Those who know God best are most impressed with his holiness over against their own sinfulness. They recognize that God doesn't grade, nor does he need to grade on a curve. He grades by virtue of his own perfection, and he says, you must be perfect because I'm perfect. And so we need a righteousness that deserves eternal life in the presence of that holy God, who's never had an evil thought, never covets, never lusted, never was tempted to worship anyone but the true God heaven and earth, and recognizing his own sovereign authority. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they did not know God, not really. What they were believing in was a figment of their imagination. You do not know him, he said in John 7. But I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. And at this they tried to seize him, but no one could lay a hand on him. In John 8, he said, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. When God is standing in flesh in front of you, you don't recognize him because he's not the God you've invented for yourself, the God who grades on a curve. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I've come from God and now here. Though you do not know him, I know him. And so the Apostle Paul, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. It would never be enough. But the righteousness which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we could talk about what is to know God. Some people have kind of tried to wiggle out of this. In fact, they've appealed to one of my favorite uses of the word know, which is a covenantal use. What does it mean that Samuel doesn't know the Lord? Some have thought, well, maybe it means that he's not yet recognized the Lord in covenant, in spite of all that has been said. It's true, the word know sometimes means that. It means to acknowledge another as a covenant partner. We get example of this, well, from God's side in Amos chapter 3. He says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's a very interesting use, isn't it? God, the omniscient God, says to Israel, you only, of all the families on earth, I've known. We say, well, wait a minute. Come on, God. Have you ever heard of Egypt? Yeah. How about Assyria? Well, yeah, sure. I mean, God even knows about Venezuela and, you know, Korea. And he knows all the peoples, doesn't he? He knows them all. How can he say these are the only ones he knows? Because he's using the word know in this special covenant sense. Acknowledge. You only have I acknowledged as a covenant partner. And therefore, I'm holding you accountable to the covenant, and that's why I'm punishing you. By entering into covenant, Israel became God's son. And because he loves his son, he chastens his son. He punishes his son. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, we tend to think, well, that means, well, he has omniscience. He knows about, you know, what wonderful little baby Jeremiah would be or something like that. But that's not what it means. In parallel, before you were born, I set you apart. I entered in a covenant with you. I knew, I acknowledged you as a covenant partner and had a plan for his life. And anyway, we have lots of examples of this. We have actually a lot of ancient Near Eastern examples, interesting ones where Supilupiuma, for example, the great king of the Hittites, tells his vassal, you cannot know another king. Now, does that mean he can't read any of the newspapers and hear about, you know, the king of the Edomites and the king of the Assyrians? Well, no, you can't know him as a, you cannot recognize him. You cannot acknowledge him or recognize him as a covenant partner. Anyway, this is one of the background uses even for the reason the Bible speaks of sex as knowing, where you acknowledge your wife. Adam knew Eve. He acknowledged her as his covenant partner, and that is not a euphemism for sex. That's the definition of it. That's what's happening when the two become one flesh, as we acknowledge each other as our covenant partner before God, who is a witness to this. Anyway, some have thought that that's what is being meant here, but I think that's very unlikely. That, in fact, Samuel is in covenant with God because he's celebrating the Passover and all the rest of it as part of the covenant community. I think people are just unfairly worried about what sounds like a kind of subjectivism or experiential aspect to our faith. But hey, the God of heaven and earth wants to be in relationship with us. You don't have to worry about having too much emphasis on experiencing God if your experience is solidly tethered to the Word of God. But if it's tethered to the Word of God, it's all about experience, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It's life-changing experience. It ought to be exactly that. And in fact, other parallel passages point in the same direction. In Judges chapter 2, it says, after Joshua died in his generation, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, they knew intellectually who the Lord was. In fact, we have examples. Their names sometimes had the name Yahweh in the name, and they knew about him. They knew what he had done. They were aware of the facts that one time they were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out, and so they knew what he had done. They had never experienced it, though. The first generation actually saw the walls of Jericho fall. The next generation just heard about it. There's a difference. Now, does God then have to have the walls fall in every generation for people to really know him? Of course not. He can do other things. You can get to know him in other ways, but you better get to know him in reality, in actuality, personally. You may not, well, I have a friend who says, I don't know how God, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, but I sure know how he turned beer into furniture. God got this brother who was endlessly drunk, and his wife would have to go to the local hospital and identify him half the time. And amazingly, one day she left a little tract about Mike Hart, Christ's Home, and he read it. And, you know, all the time that her witness was a stellar witness. He knew all the facts. But somehow or other, he read it, and all of a sudden, God used it and changed his life, and the beer turned into furniture. Now, all of a sudden, the resources were dedicated to what would be needed for us as a couple, for a family. It was no longer about him, you know, getting drunk and then having his head in the toilet. It's the same for you. It's an experiential knowledge that God has in mind, and you better have it or you don't know him. And as I say, you can even be a minister and not have it. I often think of the story of one of my other predecessors, not Akengay, who we often mention, but Andrew Stone, who was a minister at Park Street right before the Civil War. It's a great story. Garth Rozelle has it in his Boston historic Park Street Church, but Anyway, Stone invited Charles Finney, who was the Billy Graham of that era, to come and speak at the church. The other churches in Boston weren't interested. I guess they knew him too well. Anyway, he came, and he came for a five-month series, which is quite impressive. But apparently, in Finney's diaries, he records his interaction with Andrew Stone, the minister of the church. And apparently, at one point, after a while, Andrew Stone comes up to Finney and has this conversation. I want you to understand that I have need for this preaching as much as any member of this church. I have been very much dissatisfied with my religious state for a long time and have sent for you on my own account and for the sake of my own soul, as well as for the sake of the souls of the people. I mean, it's a remarkable, disarming honesty from the minister. And then Finney reports about how they then had these meaningful conversations that are quite a tribute to Andrew Stone. But that wasn't the end of it. Apparently, he then told me that he thought, you know, he had been deceived. That when he was in college, he passed through a change that he had been led to think was conversion. But he was now satisfied that he was entirely mistaken and that he had never truly been converted, and that he wished me to give him the same directions that I would give to any other person in his situation. And so here's the evangelist evangelizing the pastor. And in fact, he came to Christ. And Andrew Stone had the foolishness of the joy of the Lord that night at the prayer meeting here at Park Street, he shared with the congregation that I've just become a Christian. And he then shared it the following Sunday in the service. And, you know, the jaws are falling. You get the rumor mill in Boston. Well, the other ministers were, of course, deeply offended because this was causing people to, A, look at them and wonder, I wonder if he's converted. And meanwhile, the better result was everybody started looking in their own hearts and realized that, well, like maybe fooling myself. You know, maybe this is time to get serious with God and recognize that maybe the reason I've had such a hard time living this Christian life is I don't even know God. Oh, I know all about him, but I don't yet know him. Well, that's what happened, and amazingly, it was electrifying for this church in a good way, despite the disparaging comments of the ministers in town. Well, anyway, our text is about how this happened in the case of Samuel. How do you know the Lord? Well, the Lord is a person. How do you know any person? You don't just, you know, you can't use the scientific method. I'm sorry, you know, you folks from MIT. It doesn't work. It's not enough to take a blood sample and measure their circumference. That won't tell you enough about another person. And you can't even really just observe them like a psychologist might, because we're all capable of fakery. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy, Proverbs 14 says. It says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. You know, someone could laugh, and you're thinking, oh, they're happy. And you're clueless, because you only look on the outward appearance. You need to look on the heart. And if that's true even in knowing other persons, human persons, what about the infinite person who is the triune God of heaven and earth? We cannot know him. We cannot be in a relationship without him revealing himself to us and revealing himself particularly in terms of words. It's the words that are shared by your girlfriend or boyfriend that help you get to know each other over that cup of Starbucks. It's what they say and then exploring it and pressing on the self-revelation of the word that's so critical. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Well, it's the word that becomes the vehicle for that revelation. We can talk about problems that get in the way of us on the receiving end. We have to have a heart in which there's room for God. Sometimes we think we're trying to get in a relationship with God, but in his pride, the wicked does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God, not the real God. We want to know him, but we don't really want to know him, because to know him involves having to change in ways we don't want. And so we suppress the truth, and we back off, and we turn on the TV and get distracted and hope there's a game on, because we can only handle so much truth at a moment. We're spiritually blind, and we need to be born again. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he doesn't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We need God not only to reveal his word, but to give us a heart to know it. Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me. You need a heart to know God, or you will never get to know him. A heart to know him, that I am the Lord. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. It starts with God. You know, our position is very much like Samuel's and unlike Samuel's. It's unlike Samuel's in an obvious way. In the case of Samuel, his experience of coming to know the Lord with the word of the Lord revealed to him had to do with an audible voice. And this is, you know, given some room for misapplication. You know, God says, Samuel rushes off and says, Eli, you wanted me. Happens three times. And we think, it must be he can't distinguish the voice of God from the voice of Eli. What a joke. But nevertheless, that seems to be the problem, right? And so getting to know the Lord is getting to know that, you know, he has like a baritone voice and speaks with a lisp or something. You know, it's like you don't need caller ID when God calls. You now have learned his voice. Well, is that really the application? And so now we're supposed to go home and try to listen to our own thoughts and figure out, well, which one of these might be God speaking and which of them might be, you know, Eli's voice or some other voice of your parent telling you that you're a pinhead. You know, how do we know who's talking in the voices that we hear? Well, in reality, of course, you got to insist on a difference. In the case of Samuel, God was establishing him as a prophet of the Lord. And yes, there is an analogy to our experience, but it's not equivalence. God was actually calling to Samuel in an audible voice. If he had his iPhone on record, you could have heard it. He was calling to Samuel using the very same vocabulary that we get of God speaking out of the pillar of fire and calling out to Israel the Ten Commandments and calling to Moses subsequently. It's a supernatural experience. In fact, he not only calls in an audible way that anyone would have heard if they had been there, not just some inner voice that he kind of vaguely sensed might be God, but he also appeared to Samuel. The text insists on that. In fact, the voice is coming in connection with the Ark of God, which is right where it came when it came to Moses. Remember, Samuel is a second Moses. And so it's very much mirroring Moses' call. God called Moses, 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 and he calls Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. Moses responds, here I am. Samuel responds, here I am, although to the wrong person, three times over. Calling him out, speaking from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover, according to Numbers chapter 7, once the tabernacle was built. So God is speaking to Samuel the very same way he spoke to Moses. That's not the way he speaks to you and me. And I'm glad for it, because it is this word of God to Samuel that then becomes Samuel's word to the people, and that is the word of God to the people. And we now have an objective revelation in which there is no room for error. It's not just a kind of feel, projections of the delusions of one's own mind. Oh, the Old Testament's aware of that. Jeremiah condemned those who were claiming to be prophets and were just sharing the delusions of their own minds, Jeremiah 14, 14, Jeremiah 23, 16, it goes on and on. Lots of phony prophets out there, but the real ones get it right every time. Not a word falls to the ground without actually taking place. It's the word of God, and you can bank on it. You can build your life on it. You want to know God? Then you want to listen to the word of Samuel, including the word that was then inscripturated in his book that he helped to write, though not entirely write. The first portion comes from Samuel, at least according to the testimony of Chronicles. You want to know God? He's going to reveal himself to you as he did to Samuel through the word of Samuel, however, inscripturated word that we then all get to hear together, just as Israel did when they heard the Ten Commandments, and it was then written so no one could question it, what was said. It's unlike Samuel's experience, and yet it's also like Samuel's experience. And like Samuel's experience, on our parts, we do need to have this receptive heart. We need to say to God, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We got to have give him our attention and be ready to receive whatever it is that he says. We want him to teach us his ways that we might know him. And we experience, in fact, that kind of teaching. And that teaching can come in terms that in many ways may sound similar to the ways in which Samuel experienced God. The psalmist says, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me." Oh, the Bible recognizes that God can speak to you through your reflections at night, your meditation. He can speak to you, but the way you know it's his voice now is based on the fact that you have his words written by which to analyze it and recognize it as such. And so as your heart convicts you, you can discover, is this real sin that I'm being convicted by, and therefore the work of the Holy Spirit, or am I just, you know, feeling guilty because my parents told me that if I let the peas fall off the fork, I'm doing something wrong? Is it coming from man and tradition, or is it coming from God? Well, we have the Word of God as a grid by which to judge it all, to know it's from him. We experience that word of the Lord in our lives as Peter did when Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, if you'd asked Peter, what was it like? How did you know that Jesus was the Christ? Jesus himself said God the Father had revealed this to him. If you'd asked Peter, what would he have said? I suspect he would have said, "I don't know, it just seemed to, you know, well, Jesus doesn't speak like other men. He speaks with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. My heart was stirred up within me." Were not our hearts burning within us as he opened up the word? So yes, we have wonderful experiences, thrilling, soul-thrilling experiences of God's life-changing power, taking his word, applying it to our lives, transforming us on the inside. And so we pray, "Speak, for your servant is listening." But the good news is, don't confuse your experience with the absolute infallible experience of those who were sent of the Lord to give us this, or the Word of God incarnate that we have in Christ himself. What is it to know the Lord? Oh, it's to know who he is as the one who is. Pharaoh once said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." God said, "Okay, you're going to find out who the Lord is." And it wasn't that God signed Pharaoh up for a course at seminary or even a sermon. Instead, he gave him the plagues so that he would know God is the Lord. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. The Egyptians will know I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." When he accomplishes his redemption, now we know who he is. What does it mean to know the Lord? It's knowing he is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the one whose name is Yahweh in Hebrew, meaning I am, the one who is when there is no other God, the real God of heaven and earth. That's what it means, and you only know it because of the supernatural work that he does, changing us, confronting us, and the inside, making us more into his likeness. To know him is to know him as the king, the boss. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." "No one ever spoke the way this man said the guards who were sent to arrest him." To know he's in control, that there's no part of my life that doesn't belong to him. That's what it is to know him. To know him is to know that he's the Lord who's with us, that we're now never alone. He's always with us if you know him. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. And we know that nothing then, not death, not life, not when the doctor says it's inoperable, nothing, not angels, not demons, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, not powers, not height, depth, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it is to know the Lord. If you know him, you know that. You know the inexhaustible desirability of knowing him. You know that in this life we only know in part, but you can't wait to get to know him better. Then I'm going to know him fully, even as I'm fully known. And so our hearts are set upon knowing him better. We keep asking God, the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so we may know him better. We have an insatiable appetite to know him better. We're driven to his word to learn about him so we might know him better because we love him. You say, well, we don't need words. You know, why do we have to have words here? Yeah, can you imagine telling your wife, you know, our love has gotten so deep. It's beyond words. Let's just be silent. I don't think she'll be fooled, nor is God. You have to hang on his words. You have to love them and live by them. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said, who had the closest possible relationship with the Father. 1/10 of his words were from this book. He quotes 24 of the Old Testament books. Could you? Jesus felt he couldn't live without this because he is the Son of the Father, incarnate. If he needs the word, we need the word. Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss. Everything I consider as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I don't want a righteousness of my own. I want one that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we get to know you because of what Christ has accomplished, and we don't have to guess what you're like. We've seen you walking in flesh, form, incarnate in the Savior. We know what you think of sinners. You love them. There's not one you don't love and wish to win over to yourself. And we know what you think of sin. There's not one you don't hate and wish to be rid of. And so you want to change our lives to be more like yours. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you, to stop kidding ourselves if we don't know you, that we might come to know you, to surrender our lives to you, even as Franklin Graham had to, in order that he might know you. We thank you that you've made this possible by your Spirit, who reveals to us the deep things of God, revealing to us your word, making it come alive. We pray it in Jesus' name, that it would be so. Amen.